Well, I'm glad to see everybody here. I know we all got about an hour or less of sleep last night, so I did survive that, though, if anybody was wondering. I did make it up here. So we're going to jump right in because, as you saw earlier, we do have a number of verses to get through, about 35 some odd this morning. So we're going to be tracking at a pretty quick clip here. We are still in Acts, for those of you who are wondering. We go through verse by verse here. But coming off of what Chase had to say last week, talking about sacrifice and suffering and that long-standing endurance, we have a passage on circumcision. So this feels right, okay? But we're picking up in Acts. Paul and his whole crew are back in Antioch, right? They've been on his first missionary journey. They've traveled and sailed all throughout the Mediterranean, and they're now back in Antioch. They've been there for a little while, encouraging and equipping the church there, no doubtedly to encourage them to be sent out to work out their faith. And today we find ourselves at a very interesting point, like chronologically and doctrinally. Those are really big words that I don't really understand, but that's where we're at, because we're in between these two missionary journeys, and some people actually kind of loop this story in with Paul's second journey. But we're kind of in between his two missionary journeys, but we're also at a very important church, like historically within like the history of the church, because this is where one of the most foundational elements of our faith is established and agreed upon across the board. And that's the question of who can be a Christian, right? It's not just the Jews, right? This is where we're making the decision that everybody, all nations, it's opened up to everybody. And so we see these false teachers come in, right? They say they came down from Judea, which is that area south of Antioch there. I've actually got a map, too, for those of you who are map people, so just hang tight very shortly. But so they come down from Judea. It's a higher area. They came down to Antioch, and they're trying to tell these people that, hey, there's more to this gospel than just the faith aspect. You need more than just faith in Jesus and who he said he was to be justified. And obviously Paul was not on board with that, right? He had just spent months and years of his life being beaten within an inch of his life, saying the exact opposite, right? That it's faith alone that justifies us in the eyes of God. So they obviously get into some sort of a disagreement, and ultimately they want to take everything back to the church in Antioch to make the final decision. And so they assembled the council and the leaders, and they debated the merits of these arguments of both sides and agreed upon this appropriate God-honoring theology that everybody is able to be a Christian. This door is open for all people. So if you'll open up your Bible, we're going to get started. Got a Bible in front of you. As we say every week, take it with you. It does us no good to sit in the pew all week. I would much rather you be reading it. It's page 628. We're going to get started. So, as I said earlier, these guys came down from Judea, and they start teaching in Antioch that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. And Judea is this region bound kind of between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. I'll flip over here so you can see. That's fun. There's a map. It's this area down here, because I like knowing where we're at. This area. Sorry, I about got lost. That area down there is Judea. That's what we're talking about. Okay? These men are coming from this area up to Antioch. There's a star. Star is where you're here at. You are here. And they begin to preach and try to convince the church and others there that they need this extra thing, right? They need this circumcision, this thing that was told to the early church that this was a sign, right? This was a sign of the commitment that you've made to Christ and the cleansing that had been taking place in your own life. And like I said, Paul wasn't buying what they were selling. So they get to debating, and they ultimately decide, we don't just need to duke this out here. We need to take this up the food chain, and we need to take it back to the original folks over in Jerusalem. That's where all the apostles are. That's where the original church was, and we're going to let them make that decision. Okay, so they appoint a group of them to go down there, south, down. They're going up, elevation-wise, down on the map. But once they're going through there, they're traveling. It tells us that they're traveling through these areas of Phoenicia and Samaria. So once again, maps are cool. This area right here is Phoenicia. This area right here is Samaria. All the while telling the good news of the gospel. So they weren't just going with this one track mind, right? Thinking, okay, I've got to go prove this guy wrong. They're proclaiming the good news as they're making this journey that likely would have taken them weeks to get down there. It's a long ways. They had to walk and have cars. I think that goes without saying. And so when they arrived in Jerusalem, right, Paul and Barnabas tell them of all of the great things and the bad things that had happened as part of their journey. There were a lot of bad things, right? Paul got beat up a lot. He got beat within an inch of his life not too long ago, as we remember. But told them all of the great things, right, how they had ministered to and evangelized the Gentiles. And it encouraged the elders and apostles up there in Jerusalem. But the Judaizers, or the people that belonged to this party of the Pharisees, were doubling down on this comment, right? They were doubling down on the fact that, no, we've got to follow this old law that says these believers have to be circumcised and they have to keep the commands of Moses, okay? And so they convene. Let me make sure I'm in the right spot here. Don't want to get ahead of myself. Okay, and so they're trying to add and in turn negate this gospel of grace that Paul's been preaching. And Luke includes a very interesting detail here too that I don't want to overlook. I know he had a lot of verses, but these guys were believers that were saying this, right? It says believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. So these guys knew and accepted Jesus, but they were still like, they were holding on to this cultural, historical knowledge of what the gospel was supposed to be like. They were still holding tight to that way of thinking of a Pharisee, right? But it says that they were believers. And so that's very important in this whole story, right? That frames it from an internal to an external problem, as in the Pharisees are persecuting the church, who are not believers, to a totally internal, right? It's how we handle ourselves amongst other believers. That changes kind of the scope of what we're looking at here. Okay, so the apostles and elders gather together to get this disagreement sorted out, right? And it says, after much debate, we get to hear from Peter. I always like to point out that Peter's usually the first one to talk. I don't know why that is, but that's just Peter's MO. He was the first one to run into the tomb as well, first one to open his mouth a lot of times. But we see that Peter has a lot of really good things to say, right? And so he gets up first, and Peter reports his experience of evangelizing to the Gentiles, right? You remember the story from a ways back where he sees the vision of the sheet with all the animals on it, goes and preaches to the Gentiles, Cornelius, all that stuff. And then those believers at that point received the Holy Spirit. That was back in chapter 10, I believe it was. Probably should have wrote that down. But the sheet with all the animals came down. That was the instant that everything was opened up to the Gentiles, or that they received the Holy Spirit in that story, right? So Peter is explaining that. He's not explaining that specific story, but explaining his actions of how he got to the point of evangelizing the Gentiles and how they received the Holy Spirit as well. And at that, the whole group, or the whole assembly and the council, fell quiet. And Paul and Barnabas get up after this. So Peter starts, and Paul and Barnabas. So they're talking about their missionary journey, right? They're fresh off of this thing. They've just come back from their mission throughout, and they're explaining all the great signs and wonders that God had done in accordance with their calling. And they pretty much stop just at that. They're like, hey, here's what we saw. This is what God did. And I don't know how to explain it otherwise, but this was our story. This is what we saw while we were out there traveling and on mission. And James jumps in at the very end. So we've had three different people. Yep, Peter, I guess four. Paul and Barnabas are kind of a group. They group them together. Three different conversations, right? And so we end with James. Did I skip? Yeah, let's stay there. And we end with James. And what James does is really interesting, right? And I think we should probably model this in our own lives. He takes a piece of scripture. He takes something that these folks would have known forward and backward, Old Testament prophecy, and he holds it up against the actions and the circumstances that they are seeing in their daily lives. And he uses it kind of as like a grading rubric to be like, okay, is this thing for real or not? So he uses scripture as a reference, right? And he references two specific places in scripture, like I said, that everybody would have known. It's a passage in Isaiah 45 and Amos 9. So Isaiah is a book of prophecy, obviously, but two of the main kind of themes, if you will, throughout that book are this idea of judgment and hope. Judgment against all of the bad decisions, the rebellion, the straying that Israel exhibited in the New Testament, and that there would be judgment for that. But there was also, the book finishes on this idea of hope, right? That someday this future king is going to come, and he will come from the line of David, and there will be all of this obedience and righteousness towards Christ. And the key point that we're at here is that God's blessings would flow to all nations, not just the nation of Israel, not just the Jews. Okay? So that's the first one. That's Isaiah that James references. Second one is in Amos. And for those of you that don't know a lot about Amos, like myself, I don't typically find myself in my weekly Bible study in Amos. But it's essentially this compilation of a fig farmer's stories and sermons and poetries, right? This guy was just a farmer, but he was a prophet. And it was all pointed towards calling out Israel's fakeness in their love of God, right? This was a time during, like if you remember, if you've got back into like Kings and all of that part of the Old Testament, Israel was accepting and worshiping a lot of other idols. They were being influenced by outside religion and things of that nature. And so Amos was calling them out on all of this. And two of the main themes that we see throughout that whole book are this idea of justice and righteousness, okay? And so justice would be taking a concrete action to correct some kind of injustice in society. And then righteousness, the specific word that he uses, and I don't know that I want to attempt to say this because I might not say it correctly. I've heard 12 different people say it 12 different ways. But this word that I'm working on writing right now is this idea of righteousness. That's a cue for the record. It's this idea of righteousness, right? And not just righteousness internally or self-righteousness or pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and doing the right thing on a regular basis, but it's this idea of right relationship with one another. That is where righteousness comes from. And that is what this book of Amos is pointing towards, both the justice and the righteousness, right? And in the final portion of the book of Amos, he has a vision of God striking the entire temple down that the Israelites had built up, including all these fake gods. And he finishes on this verse that James is referencing. And he says, "But God will rebuild the temple and in turn the family of God's people, and it will include all nations." So we've got two different verses that James is using to back up what both Peter and Paul and Barnabas are saying about what has happened and what they've experienced when they're around the Gentiles and the spirit that they've received. And he holds this scripture up, right, as a rubric for those experiences. He uses that as kind of their litmus test to be like, hey, this isn't me saying this. This is scriptures that we all know, believe, and have held tightly for some time. And so to finish things out, he's kind of made his argument for this. And so I love that James has an action point. He's like, okay, here's what I'm saying. Let's go do this now. Let's draft a letter. Let's do that to encourage our fellow believers up in Antioch and help clarify what we're talking about here. And he gives some pretty straightforward advice, right? It's not a terribly long, drawn-out letter. It's very practical. Do this, do this. Actually, it's don't do a lot of things. But we see a handful of things that James encourages them to put in this letter. it would be abstaining from sexual morality, from things strangled, and from blood. That's a good one. From associating with idols. So this is very interesting, right? So sexual immorality, I feel like that one is pretty straightforward why we should encourage that one. Just leave it at that. Okay, but things that are strangled and from blood, that's, yeah, I mean, that's weird, but why do we need to tell them to stay away from that? Well, it's interesting, like, that goes back all the way to Genesis 9, right? Very early on in the book, when they were given all of these individual laws of how to handle their food, prepare their food, what food they were supposed to eat, all of these things. And it would have been a belief that these Jewish believers at this time would have held very tightly, right? This is part of their upbringing. This is part of what they knew. So James is encouraging them to, hey, there's not anything specifically wrong with this, but you probably just want to try to not do this because it's going to cause your other brothers to stumble, right? And the same thing with association with idols or eating food that's associated with idols more specifically, right? And it's the same thing. The Jewish believers of this time would have seen that these new Gentile Christians maybe didn't have that history or have that experience culturally with knowing, oh, this is not a good idea that I should eat food that's been sacrificed to other idols, even if I'm starving. But these Jewish non-believers had a good sense on this freedom in Christ, right? That we're not required to check all these boxes or do all these laws. And that takes us, a good way to look at this is if we go over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, and it says, this is talking specifically about food sacrificed to idols, right? It says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And about dealing with food sacrificed to idols, then we know that an idol is nothing in this world and that there is no God but one. So these other idols are, that's all malarkey, right? And there is no God but one. For even if there are these so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and one Father, and all things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, and all things are through him, and we exist through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when you eat food sacrificed to idols, their conscience being weak is defiled. And food will not bring us closer to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we are not better off if we do eat. So we see here that there's only one true God, that all things exist through Jesus. And fellow believers may not have a clear conscience when it comes to what they're eating, right? And it goes on to say later on in Corinthians that we've got to be careful that our rights don't become a stumbling block to others. Like, yes, we do have the freedom in Christ, but we can't go on about that freedom in a manner in which it will cause some of our brothers and sisters to stumble or question their faith. And it's interesting, too, here. So if we kind of back out and look at all of these, the sexual immorality, the strangled and not eating blood, which I don't know why people would do that, but and the idols, right? All of these have something to do with somebody else. These are not internal sins. He's not talking about being prideful or lustful or something else. All of these things are pointed towards your actions and how they affect other fellow believers, right? It all involves somebody else and involves potentially leading someone else into committing a sin, right? So it's how we're to interact with one another. And so back to the story a little bit here. The council decides that this letter, right, that James is proposing is a good thing and we're going to do it. So they draft the letter, pretty much word for word what James says, and they appoint some people to go deliver this letter, right? Because they had to take like a physical piece of paper and like hand it or speak it in front of somebody. So somebody had to go deliver the letter. So they got together and set off for Antioch and delivered the letter to the believers. And we hear that they were greatly encouraged by this letter. Yeah, no joke. Yeah, if somebody was telling me that I was a new believer and had to be circumcised, now somebody's telling me that I don't have to be. Okay, thank you. I would be greatly encouraged as well. So once I delivered this letter, says that Judas and Silas delivered a message as well after the letter was delivered, and it greatly encouraged the church. And Judas and Silas returned back to Jerusalem, but Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch, proclaiming the gospel and equipping the folks there. So I kind of blew through all of those verses rather quickly, but I wanted to step in to talk about some takeaways from this, right? It's like, what are we supposed to do with this? What is God showing us here? Is it just a comment on the structural hierarchy of how we're supposed to settle disputes in the church? Like, I mean, maybe. I think it's also a comment on the old law and how these believers are no longer held to this old law. Yeah, 100%, right? That's New Testament understanding, right? That's Old Testament understanding in light of Jesus, right? It's faith that justifies you. But I believe that there's a little bit more to it than that. I think that this passage is on unity, and it illustrates a very important topic that we need to understand as a church today. Among all of the other preferences that we may have, denominations, what have you, it's a call to unity, and not unity as in, I feel like that is a difficult word, and some people definitionally maybe are on different pages on that, but unity doesn't equal homogeny or sameness, right? It means we're united around things that matter. It means that we all understand, value, and cherish a certain set of values or beliefs. It doesn't matter if you're one of the very strange people that like ham and pineapple on a pizza, right? Like, if you like that, I don't know if we can be friends. We can talk after, but we don't have to be united on that front. Like, I don't have to like the things that you like. I don't have to drive the car that you drive or live in the same neighborhood or look like you or smell like you. That doesn't matter, right? We've got to be united around the things that matter. And what, next question, so what are we talking about? What are we being unified around? It's the gospel, right? It's united around Jesus and what that means in light of all this. Okay, so we've got three things that I've tried to distill it down that we need to be unified around, so it should be a pretty short list for you to remember. So we need to be united around the fact that we need nothing more than faith to be justified in the eyes of God, right? That's what that letter is talking about. We need to be unified in the truth that when we become believers, following Jesus is going to be hard. We're not told that it's going to be rainbows and butterflies when we accept Jesus. This is really good to hear from the pulpit, right? Isn't this encouraging? And we need to be unified around the fact that when we do leave this earth, that we're going to be able to spend eternity with God in His glorious presence. That's it. That's all we've got to be unified around. We can talk about pews and carpet color and anything else you want to discuss that's preference, but this is what we've got to be unified around. So this Jerusalem Council really focuses on kind of those first two, more of that justification and sanctification, right? So I'm not going to touch on glorification. We're going to just know that there's a third one. We're going to focus on those two this morning. So to start off with justification, it's the law is fulfilled in God's eyes by the substitutionary death of Jesus, right? At that point, all we have to do is have faith in Jesus, and all we have to do is believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and we have access to the full advantage of that Old Testament law, right, without having to adhere to it. And so let's look at Galatians 5 here real quick. It says, for freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery, trying to be fulfilled and justified by the law. Take note, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace, for we eagerly await through the Spirit by faith the hope of righteousness, right? For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. And so we see here that Paul is pleading with the folks of Galatia to recognize, again, this is another place where some Judaizers are coming in trying to convince them of that they need to be circumcised. I don't know why they were so bent out of shape on this, but they just really thought that that was what they needed to do. And Paul is trying to encourage them away from this doctrine, right? And that they should hold tight to the real gospel and not the cheap gospel that these guys are hawking to them. And Paul tells us that now we are justified by neither adhering nor not adhering to the law. And it's interesting here, too, if we look back in verse 5. This is, for we eagerly await through the Spirit by faith the hope of righteousness. I just thought that was interesting to point out if we go back to what I was talking about in Amos. We were talking about righteousness and that right relationship with one another. That's what our hope is for, right? It's pursuing that right relationship with one another. And so in later verses in Galatians, Paul also goes on to explain how we should love and serve one another, why we should love and serve one another. Talks about fruits of the Spirit and carrying one another's burdens. So there's a lot of like one another-ness going on in all of this language, right? And so after accepting Jesus, we've pretty well established that we're justified, right? In God's eyes, we're good to go. And that's a direct line between you and God. It's a gift for you personally that God is saying, here you go. Here's a way around the consequences and the shortcomings that you have in your life. And that you're worth saving, right? It's not just, here's an option for you. Like, no, I value you enough to pursue after you. But part of the consequence of that, part of that accepting and that faith that we have in Jesus is that after that, we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, right? We don't just have the faith and then it's, okay, cool, check box, you're done. You can go on about going your way. So it doesn't mean that we get to go on sinning and using this never-ending grace that God has, right? But we should strive for holiness and righteousness in all that we do, all the while knowing that when we inevitably screw up, just like everybody that's ever been a Christian ever and all of Israel, that our loving and gracious Savior is bottomless in His grace and mercy, right? There's nothing that I can do to separate from Him, right? But that instantaneous point that we're saved isn't the finish line, right? And so we've seen throughout Acts, so up until this point, that God's Spirit has clearly given these missionaries this supernatural ability of enablement, right? Like, Paul was dead was that last week? 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago, Paul was dead. They stoned him pretty much to death, right, outside. The guy stands up and walks back into town. He's been beaten within an inch of his life. Gentiles are coming to know the Lord. Jews are coming to know the Lord in droves, right? It's supernatural, and it's God's working, right? But they undertook this mission with faith in the Lord and faith in the gospel and an obedience to the call to proclaim the gospel to everybody, right? And so that gets us to the second point that we were talking about earlier, justification, sanctification, glorification, not doing glorification because So sanctification is simply submitting to God's will for your life and embracing that refining process that Chase talked about last week, right? That will inevitably come because that Holy Spirit is now in you, and now your heart and your thoughts and your mind are being renewed. Okay, that's going to happen. And the whole purpose of that is that we're refined and sculpted into what God wants us to be as his believers here on earth. And so the funny part about this too is that you don't get to wake up one day, say, hey, feeling like I'm pretty much sanctified now. I think I'm good. I think I'm good. It is a process, right? It's a process that isn't going to take a week or a day or a year or maybe even a lifetime, right? This is a working process that we all as believers are going to go through, and nobody gets a pass from that, right? And we should expect it because that Holy Spirit is in there like working and moving and chipping away and tearing away, whether it be our own sin nature that has come from cultural preference or how we grew up or our own individual sin. The Holy Spirit is going to work to draw those things out of you. And it's not always going to be great. It's not always going to feel good. It's going to hurt. So after accepting Christ, we as believers receive this Holy Spirit, right? And our desires and motives are changed through that Spirit indwelling in us. And we begin to have our minds renewed, right? As it says in Romans 12. And it says, this is all in order for us to become more holy and righteous before God. And I think it's interesting too, and I wanted to touch on it briefly, but I feel like James and Paul often get pitted against each other a lot in the New Testament, like works and faith and having this weird dichotomy that a lot of people feel like are almost pulling in opposite directions. But I wanted to look just a little bit closer at that as we're looking through this. So James chapter 2, he's talking about the whole story of Abraham and Isaac. So for those of you all that don't know, he's the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham is. And he was promised all of these great many offspring. And he has this son when he is super duper old named Isaac. And this was supposedly the way that he was going to create this whole nation, right? It was through this first son of Isaac. And God later calls him to sacrifice his son. So he's got this promise from God that says he's going to be father to all nations. But then God says, okay, I need you to sacrifice him as well. So he's dealing with all of this at one point in time, but he ultimately doesn't kill him, for the record. But God told him to. He had a substitution as a ram that was caught in a thicket. That was God's provision. So good story. Maybe read that one later. But here's what James, his narrative on it. He says, you see that faith was active together in his works. His is being Abraham, right? Had to chop the firewood, throw it on his back. He was going to go up there. He was going to sacrifice him, right? And by works, his faith was made complete. So what does that actually mean, that his faith was made complete? He's saying that the true manifestation of your faith is the actions and your fruits, right? That you can't just claim to know. Abraham couldn't be like, yeah, I know God, and then just sit there. Because, I mean, that would lead us to believe that Abraham never had that faith to begin with, right? If he didn't believe the promise that God had told him that he was going to be the father of all nations, then he would have never done what he did or tried to do what he did, intended to do what he did. But James is telling us that we serve a Lord of true faith, and the Lord produces authentic faith that then goes to authentic works. Not just rituals and religion, right? It's not just showing up to church every Sunday or checking a box. It says faith is active together with your works, and therefore faith was made complete. And so now moving on to Paul, And I want to try to pull both of these together to show you that I really don't think they're pulling in opposite directions, just for the record, if you couldn't see where I was going there. I think they're pulling in the same direction. But Paul is writing largely to groups of new believers, and this is why Paul seems to lean so heavily on his grace-based message. And James is writing to existing believers and encouraging and exhorting them to have an active faith in light of their belief of Jesus. They're pursuing two different groups of people that are at two different places spiritually, like in their maturity level, right? And we see that Paul says, on the one hand, you can't muster up enough compliance with the law to be perfect and justified in the eyes of God. And, inclusively, James says that those who are followers are evident through their fruit. So, don't think of these two guys like pulling in opposite directions. They're pulling in tandem, telling you that both of these things are evidence of a true believer, right? Faith, these things go hand in hand. And that was slightly off track, but we're going to get back to sanctification now. I'm sorry. So sanctification's a good thing. We should be unified around it, right? And so if we look at Colossians 3, we see that we're a new creation altogether, not just a painted up and polished older model. He says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as God has forgiven you, so you are also forgiven. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So, is there anything that stuck out to you about that passage at all? I feel like I'm in small group right now. Is there anything that stuck out to you, like the three people that are in my small group might have got that? So it's interesting, right? This is a lot of like one another's and a lot of things that Paul is instructing us how to live, right? But all of these have to do with somebody else, right? How do you practice kindness? Like, what do you do with kindness on your own? What do you do with gentleness? What do you do with patience on your own? And then it goes on even further. There's all these one another's, right? Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, all of these things. And you couldn't work out any of these by yourself, right? You couldn't do this in a vacuum. But Paul goes on to tell the folks in the church to admonish and encourage one another with songs and scriptures as well. And we see in verse 14 what it was all for, right? It says, above all, I'm going to circle it because I didn't put numbers on here. Above all, the perfect bond of unity. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of all unity. Right? He's saying this is how you love one another. You're kind, humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. This is how you are to love one another. And we see that Paul gave these instructions not only to differentiate these followers from the culture that they were living in at the time, but it was an additive approach, right? Whereas James was saying abstain from these things, this is what Paul is saying, this is what you need to be about. This is what you need to do. But Paul also highlighted the new way that he was asking them to treat one another, that this renewed spirit, that this renewed mind should encourage you and urge you to live out. And so these seemingly polar opposite groups of people, right, these Jews and Gentiles, they weren't on good terms, right? They weren't always friends with each other outside of the church. But these two polar opposite groups of people were deeply united through the way that they loved and cared for one another. They were a family, right? They were a true family. And they weren't just a family that was united around a physical bloodline, a denominational preference, or a political party, but rather a family that was united around the gospel of Christ, with this compulsion to love and serve one another. And that's why we're a family here. We're not like a family here, just for the record. Like we serve alongside one another, and we want to exhibit all of these things that we saw in and amongst our congregation here at Village. We want to come alongside you in your walk with Christ and encourage and equip you for the rest of like this sanctifying, messy journey that you may have in front of you. I don't know that I've got all the answers or that I can get it figured out, but I know that we're ready to walk through it with you, because it's not going to be easy, and you shouldn't go at it alone. So there's a couple different people I'd like to talk to who might be here this morning. If you haven't received Christ yet, and that seems like a good idea to you, you're feeling that stirring in your heart, come talk to me afterwards. Come talk to any of the elders. Come talk to anybody up here on stage. Let's talk through it. Let me try to answer any questions you have. Talk about that. Come talk to me. If you are a believer and you know and accept Christ, and you've done that, you're just not sure where to go, you feel like you've just kind of like stepped across that line and you're like, okay, what's this look like in front of me? Where do I need to go from here? Come talk to us. We can give you books to read. We can point you to books in the Bible. I can point you to studies. We can answer questions. I want to be here to come alongside you and walk with you through that process, as is everybody else here. And also, if you're here this morning and you're experiencing these strange like service and missional desires to go and do and send and teach and talk and lead or do something, you feel this compulsion to do, I also want to talk to you this morning. I want you to come talk to me. Let's talk about those convictions that you have, that drive you have, that experience that you want to go and be sent out or teach or do whatever. I want to come alongside all of you. Our whole church wants to do that. That's what we need to be about. And that's what is naturally going to happen. Those compulsions and those desires to serve the Lord are naturally going to come when we as a church are united around the gospel. Right? So let's all work hard to stay united around that gospel. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning thankful for the gospel. Thankful that we can be unified around it. I'm thankful for the sacrifice that is your Son. And I thank you for the word this morning, that amongst all of the confusion and false teaching and distraction of this world, your word is great nourishment for our souls on a regular basis. And I thank you so much for that fact. And God, I just pray that those that were here that may be encouraged by this word would come and talk, come and grab somebody, ask questions, seek and work out that faith that they have. And I just pray that we would worship you deeply this morning as we close out. And I pray that it would be satisfying to you, and I pray that it would be glorifying to you. And I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.